You already heard the topic, but I wanted to, since we're asking a big question, we're going to be asking a really big question, one of the big questions of existence and life and everything. I wanted us to ask a few other big questions, catechism style, just to get our minds thinking in that direction. So we're going to do a little catechism style question and answer between my wife and I, just to get us going, and then we'll hit the big question for this evening. So, where do we come from?
God created all.
What is broken in the world?
Man is sinful.
Do we have an enemy?
Yes, his name is Satan.
How does he attack us?
Through deceit and accusation.
How is the brokenness corrected?
Via God's just wrath.
Can sinners be saved from God's wrath and Satan's accusations?
Yes, through the sacrificial, wrath-absorbing death of God's Son on our behalf.
Can sinners be changed?
Yes, through the Holy Spirit's power.
Is there life after death?
Yes, and is never-ending for those saved by Christ.
How will the present world end?
Jesus will return and wipe the universe clean from sin.
Amen. And here's... Good job. And here's the big question for this evening. What is the plot of all of history? Another way to ask it might be, what is the story that God is writing through all of those things that we just talked about and all that is? What is the plot behind all of history? And the answer is, slay the dragon, get the girl. So that's both a great title to a commentary on Revelation, and the answer, I believe, the most succinct and sweetest answer to this question. What is the plot of all of history that God is writing? Kill the dragon, slay the dragon, get the girl. So let's break that down a little bit. First of all, it's a directive. Somebody is telling somebody to do this. So the speaker, the director of the exhortation or the command is God the Father. He's speaking to his son. Jesus is the dragon slayer. The dragon, of course, is Satan. And the girl is the church. Freed from Satan, washed by Christ, adorned with good works through the power of the Spirit. Here's the academic version. Answer the question. The kingdom of God can be described as God conspiring with his son to adorn for him a worthy bride. Which, that's nice. But we like the story version, don't we? God to his son, slay the dragon, get the girl. So my goal tonight is that everyone here would go away knowing, seeing in Scripture that that indeed is the plot, is the grand story behind all of history, and that we would know our place in that story. Okay? I invite you to turn to Matthew 22. We're going to look at three key passages tonight. So starting with Matthew 22, we're going to read 1 through 14. Matthew 22, 1 through 14. Here we go. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cow are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. He said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." That's the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So Jesus is telling us that many invites to the kingdom are delivered, but only folks who first show up, secondly show up clothed in the righteousness of Christ and accompanying good works are really chosen to attend. We're told here that this is a parable. We're not told that the kingdom is a wedding feast, though maybe it is. We're told it's compared to a wedding feast. And we learn from this parable what is made clear in the last sentence. Many are called, but few are chosen. In other words, it's teaching us who's worthy to get in to the wedding feast. This is even more clear when you consider the two parables that came just before. We're not going to read them, but let me just point out a couple verses. Look at in chapter 21, look at verse 31. Second half of the verse says, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." Or look in verse 43. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God is taken away from you and given to a nation or a people bearing the fruits of it." So this parable, or coming back to chapter 21, also emphasizes that the invitation into God's kingdom is one that makes the unworthy worthy. We can see that in a couple different details. First, the people that actually show up and are supposed to be there have come from the highways. They're not people of status. And it's the bad and the good. So there's differing moral, varieties in morality of those who are invited. So these are not worthy people by nature, but people made worthy through their acceptance of the invitation and showing up in the right fashion. To put it succinctly, I think that we can identify the common thread between all those who don't end up in the end at the wedding feast as those who treated the invitation as a light thing. You can see that in verse 5. They made light of it. So whether it's just ignored, or whether it's scorned, whether there's violence, or whether you show up, but you didn't care enough to get dressed. They've made light of it. And so while the main point is like we just, you know, like Jesus spells out for us in verse 34, I want to point to another aspect that becomes clear from the setup of this parable. And that is the significance of the insult for those who reject the invitation only makes sense when we consider the gravity of what they've been invited to. And so what have they been invited to?
Wedding.
Whose?
King.
The prince's wedding. The prince's wedding. And this is the point, therefore, I want to take away for our message tonight in particular. The kingdom of heaven is the biggest deal in all creation, since it is the Son of God's big day. It demands nothing short of our eager attendance and our sacred attire. So the kingdom of heaven is the biggest deal in all creation, since it is the Son of God's biggest, his big day, and it demands nothing short of our eager attendance and sacred dress. Do you guys have any questions about this passage and what we've seen here? Yeah. Yeah. So for those who didn't hear, he's asking in verse 10 about the bad and the good. Is that a is that degrees of badness, I guess? You know, is that just kind of a sociological thing going on, how people are seen, or is that righteous and unrighteous? Is that the question, essentially? So I think it's the former. We're not told explicitly in this text what are the wedding garments that the one guy doesn't have and that everyone else does and they're required to have. You heard, though, as I summarize things, that my conclusion, this comes from the other text we'll see in large part, that they're both the righteousness of Christ, like he talks about in Isaiah, that we wear his righteousness like a cloak, and they're also the righteous deeds of the saints. I'm getting ahead of myself there. So I don't think, you know, we're talking about the righteous people, obviously, that Jesus is inviting in. That would contradict the gospel. There's good and bad in terms of how they are seen in society. And in particular, it's the people from the highways, that not the people of status, that end up coming, at least in this parable.
But if we said that, we would expect some of them to get an invitation to a great event like this.
Yeah, well,
not their apparent, we're the observers.
Yep.
Based on their apparent goodness.
Yeah.
We would expect them to get an invitation, maybe.
Yeah, I mean, they don't get an invitation initially, right? So maybe because they're not of status. But, you know, a great example would be myself of the good category. I was saved out of self-righteous goodness. I was not saved out of rebellion. I was the good kid that told on my older brother all the time and felt really proud about it. So, all right, so let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. And this is a familiar passage for a lot of folks. We'll go over it fairly quickly, but we need to draw from it key points for our message tonight. So Ephesians 5, I'm going to start from verse 25. All right, we read, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish." So husbands, of course, learn how to live out our role by looking to how Jesus treats the church. And at the same time, though, we see a metaphor. We see our same metaphor here. Well, no, we see a slightly different metaphor here. In this case, a man and his wife is compared to Christ and the church. And we discover in these three verses a really sweet purpose chain. Purpose chain is where one thing is done for the purpose of another thing, but that's not the whole story. That's accomplished for the purpose of something else. So, for example, if I were to say, I woke up this morning in order to go to the store so that I might buy some eggs so that I could come home and make an omelet and surprise my wife with breakfast in bed. If I said that, I would both be lying and using a purpose chain. So, who can find for me here the purpose chain in these three verses, 25, 26, and 27? Just call it out. I'll let you know. What's Jesus do in verse 25? Verse 25. He gives himself up. Right? Jesus comes and dies on the cross. He gives himself up. Verse 26, what's the first link in the chain? To what end did he die? To wash us. To wash us from our sin. To sanctify us. But that wasn't the end. Do you guys see in verse 27? That has its own purpose, which is? To present the church to himself. A lot of times our thinking when it comes to what is the gospel involved, the first two. Jesus came to wash me of my sins, which is true. But there's a higher purpose, to present us to himself in splendor. Amen?
Amen.
Verse 28 says, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. This is not per se connected to our message tonight, but I wanted to read it and not just skip ahead to the verses that follow, just to point out the fact that it's okay, biblically speaking, to mix metaphors. English teachers will, you know, passionately disagree, but the Bible, and God apparently, thinks it's good and proper to mix metaphors, because we went from the metaphor of Christ and the church being like husband and wife to now a metaphor of the church being the body parts of Christ. See that in verse 30. We are members. Where is it? We are members of his body. That word members there means body parts, right? We are his body parts. And so, you know, referring back to the advertisement for the message this evening that Pastor Bill gave us this morning, you know, guys can feel sometimes uncomfortable about this idea that we are the bride of Christ. Well, here's one answer to that concern. It's not the only metaphor. It is a metaphor, and it's a really important one, as we're going to continue to see. But there are others as well. We are not just the bride of Christ. We are also his branches. We are also his younger brothers. We are also his sheep, and we are also his body parts. Okay, so get comfortable with it, and we'll continue now in verse 31, back to our marriage metaphor. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So what is the shadow and what is the reality? If we're talking about human marriage, man and wife, Christ and the church, which is the shadow and which is the reality? Which has more substance and significance to it? Christ and the church, right? That's what it said in verse 32. It's a great mystery, this whole two becoming one flesh. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. That mystery points more to Christ and his bride than it does to Sarah and I. And it's really strange, because generally metaphors work the other way. You use a metaphor in order to exaggerate, to speak in hyperbole. I say, oh, that kid, he's as fast as lightning. Lightning is still faster, right? I'm using it to exaggerate. But in this case, if I were to say Jesus and the church are like a groom marrying a bride to become one, it doesn't work that way. Because even though it is profound to consider that Sarah and I and you and your spouse have come together to become one flesh, that is profound, and yet it is nothing compared to how profound it is for Christ to wash his bride in order to present her to himself. Amen. In splendor. So two implications of this, at least, that I just want to point out real quick. One is that because the more significant piece, because the substance is in Christ and the church above human marriage, this helps explain why Jesus didn't live an inadequate human earthly life, because he never married. It also is good news for those who never get married, or those who are in marriages that feel more like suffering than they do like blessing, or those who have been divorced. Such people do not ultimately miss out. Not because human marriage is not a sweet and glorious and good thing. It is. It's just the understatement of the reality. So 2 points to take away from Ephesians, and we continue to our third passage. Number one, the idea of the church being the bride of Christ is more true and more significant and more profound than your marriage. Number two, Jesus died for the church to wash her so that she would be a beautiful bride. We needed cleaning up. Jesus did a good job of it. Questions on that before we move to Revelation? All right, Revelation chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 9. Uh, All right, verse 6. Revelation 19, starting in verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the final of seven proclamations in the book of Revelation from a righteous multitude. Okay, so seven times, book of Revelation, there's either it's angels or saints, there's some righteous multitude declaring something. This is seven out of seven. So we are in the last book of the Bible, we're in the last chapters, and we're in the seventh out of seven declarations of a righteous multitude. I think it's safe to assume we're at the climax of the book. Yeah? What do they declare? What is the big pronouncement at the climax? God reigns and the bride, she's finally dressed, right? She's ready. She's finally got the stuff on. This is where we need my wife to explain what to show them. She's fit and ready to be married. Yes? So all of our pains, all of the wars in the world, all of our hopes and dreams and aspirations, all the things in history that make you scratch your head, all the providences, all God's promises and his fulfillments, all of that is culminating in this. The bride is ready to get married. Kind of funny, isn't it? A little unexpected. And she was granted this very thing. We get a little tip of the hat from John here. He makes it explicit, of course, elsewhere that this is all by grace. But it was granted this very thing for her. And what is her wedding dress made of? The righteous deeds of the saints, the good deeds of God's people throughout all time. And so there's our picture. There's the climax. And then a twist. Because we read in verse 9 that indeed there is no greater blessing. Blessed is the one invited to the wedding feast. So I want to connect our three passages now for us. In Matthew 22, we saw that Christians are the guests of the great wedding feast. In Ephesians 5, we saw that Christians are the bride of Christ. And here, we see that they are both.
That they are what?
That they are both. Revelation 19, the verses we just read, 6 through 8, make very clear that the bride, Christians, wearing the righteous deeds of the saints. And in verse 9, blessed is the one invited to the wedding feast. And so here are some conclusions. Four conclusions I draw from these three texts. Number one, the kingdom of God is like a wedding. Okay, so if that's just not a category you think in, I ask you to receive it tonight. Start pondering it. Don't go to bed right away when you lay down on your pillow tonight. Think about that. The kingdom of God is like a wedding. Number two, Christ is the bridegroom, and the church is both the bride and the guests. Number three, spirit-empowered good that we do adorns us as we, through covenants, are made one flesh with the Son of God. And number four, at the same time, we feast among the guests in awe over the glory of the sovereign king receiving his perfect wife in a dazzling dress and defeating the dragon forever. We do both somehow. I don't know how that works. But this is the greatest story, guys. This is the story without rival, because it's the story of which all other stories are a part. It is summed up with a simple couplet spoken from God to his son, slay the dragon, get the girl. But of course, it's not simplistic. Rather, it's full of endless intricacies and glorious subplots, which ultimately all bring our focus back to this glorious center. And we get the best of both worlds. We get the best seats, and we get a key role in the saga. So we get the best seats. We get to see all throughout Scripture and all in the world around us what God is doing, and then have front row tickets for the grand finale, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And we get the key role in the saga. We are the one rescued from the most hellish of adversaries by the warrior who makes Samson look like a mama's boy. Just to make sure you believe me, let's read a little on from verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Whoa. Some exhortations. And we'll come to questions in just a second. But first, some exhortations. Men, you can and should be a hero in a subplot of the grand story. Should be like Jesus. We should be like Jesus. But there is only one hero in the meta-narrative. Either you are of those rescued by him, or you are of those competing for the spotlight, tread down by his wrath. Either you are a guest at the marriage supper of the Lamb, or the Lamb cuts you down with the sword from his mouth and makes you bird food at the great supper of God. So that's what's at stake as a man for me to accept the fact that I'm a part of the bride of Christ. Really, is that what's at stake is, am I willing to be a part of those that are, our inherent identity is being rescued, not being the hero? Married women, know that your marriage is a subplot, and don't grow bitter or controlling over the fact it doesn't live up to be worthy of the center of the story. Men, don't worry, you're not the bride of Christ. We are as a whole. It's okay. Women, don't twist God's story into a romance novel between you and Jesus. You are not the bride of Christ. We are as a whole. And men, don't worry, God is not writing a sappy chick flick or a Hallmark special like I watched the other day. God is writing a bloody epic with a far better love story.
Amen.
So there's particular points from this metaphor I hope you caught. Let's just review them to make sure. So a gloriously arrayed bride walking down the aisle with beaming beauty. The church is like that. A husband who lays down his life to save the life of his wife. Jesus is like that. And a generous and merry king who throws the most elaborate feast for his son's wedding and invites the whole kingdom to come, celebrate, and enjoy the bounty of his riches. God the Father is like that. Through these pictures, we see the kingdom of God. Questions? I can't hear you, sorry.
When it talks about eating the people.
Yeah. The birth. Is it a metaphor? There are a lot of metaphors in Revelation, so it could be. I'm going to say more. Give me a second. The thing about metaphors, though, as I talked about earlier, is the general usage of a metaphor is it is to shed light on a little bit how extreme or how hopeful or how scary something is. And so, you know, we could get into are we preterists or are we futurists and, you know, what millennium? You know, there's lots of questions with regard to the book of Revelation and where the events line up. Obviously, I can't do that in the next couple of minutes. But whether it's birds eating the flesh of God's enemies, or whether that's or whether that is an appropriate and fitting picture of how fearful it is to fall in the hands of the living God. Either way, we want to be the girl that is gotten in the grand story of God. Yeah.
That's why we need the next message. If we expect that the guests can arrive for a long
time,
where does that lead the Old Testament saints?
It's part of the guest and the bride. Yeah, so it's a good question, and it is an entire message. But simply put, I think the people of God have a continuity from beginning to end. In a small group this morning, we were having a discussion, and somebody we were talking about doubt, and somebody referred to Abraham, and they made a caveat. Well, you know, whether you consider him a Christian or not, well, I do. Right? Abraham, Christian. Did he have that title attached to him? No, of course not. That came about in the book of Acts. But one people of God throughout all history, one vine, branches broken off, branches grafted in, lots to say there. But I think it's that point is simpler than we make it out to be sometimes or than sometimes it's taught. And so there's one bride of Christ, but that's not the only metaphor. And we are guests, front row seats, and have our part in the saga as well. And so do the Old Testament saints. Yeah. One more. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Because everything not done by faith is sin, right? If we're not doing it trusting in Jesus and for his glory, it's not a righteous act. And so absolutely. And so let me just close with some thoughts that bridges me into very well. So I want to just, before we pray in a moment, recall the cost, once again, of our cleansing as the bride of Christ. Of course, being the cross of our Lord. And recall that our calling now, from what we've seen tonight, is to get dressed with righteous deeds. Friends, don't you dare show up to the wedding feast without wedding garments. It won't do to hang around a church if you aren't clothed by faith in the righteousness of Christ, and you don't have any accompanying righteous deeds that come naturally. It's not going to be a good day for you. And for those that are clothed in the wedding garments, let's not be minimalists about it. Because if we're reading, I mean, if the passages mean what they say, then our lives, the abundance or lack of our righteous deeds, will directly affect the glory of that great day. So the king awaits the revealing of his bride. We await his return. This is the gospel story. So let's love it. Let's make ourselves ready for the feast. Final question, just to make sure we caught everything. What is the plot of all of history? Amen. Father in heaven.